I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to continue with our study about spiritualities. First Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 1 as soon as we have a word of prayer. Bow your heads with me, please. Father God, thank you so much today for your word and that we can look at it and learn. Would you take something out of all the stuff we're going to look at today and put it right down to our hearts and what we need in our own lives, individually and personally applied by your Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You should just about have this verse memorized by now, in that it's the 10th week of our series. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Concerning spiritual gifts, the word gifts is not present. It's the word pneumaticos. It's an adjective without a noun. Concerning spiritual, and you fill in the blank, as if God flings open a window and says there's an entire life out there that you're missing. When Adam and Eve sinned, the spiritual part died, as it were. And we've only been half alive ever since and totally consumed with survival of that half. And he says, I want to bring the spiritual side back to life. I want to open that window and I want you to discover the rest of life. He says, concerning spiritualities, I do not want you to be ignorant, unknowing, uninformed. And we've spent several Sabbath mornings over the past couple of months looking at just how ignorant we are about spiritual things. We noted that Jesus tried to get the multitudes there in John chapter 6 to consider that there was something bigger in life than another meal. And when he wouldn't give them another meal, they missed the whole point and went home disappointed. And the disciples almost left too. We noted that Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus, a highly trained religious scholar, where he tried to explain spiritual things, and Nicodemus just couldn't seem to get it. How can these things be? Jesus talks about being born of the Spirit, not just of the water, not just of the flesh. How can this be? He seems to be unable to grasp. And we've noted that down through the ages, there's been this cockeyed idea that if you're going to be spiritual, somehow you have to be non-physical, that you have to be physically uncomfortable to be spiritually growing. God made our five senses before sin came in. Jesus was flesh, but he was not sin. Flesh is in itself not bad. God doesn't want to take away the half that's alive to give us the half that isn't. He wants to make us whole. So God wants to give us the fullness of life, physical and spiritual, by adding the spirituality back in and making us whole. Now, we've talked about some steps to spirituality, and we've tried to draw them right out of this passage. First of all, if you're going to be really spiritual, you have to be in Christ, a personal connection, relationship with Christ. Verse 2, you have to have turned away from your dumb idols. And verse 3, turn to Jesus as Lord. And verses 4, 5, and 6, we've talked about this, get charismatized, deaconized, and energized. The Spirit wants to charismatize you. We all need a little charisma now and then, don't we? You can be talented, but if you have no charisma, you're still a dud, so to speak. He wants to come in and light you up on the inside, and then Jesus wants to deaconize. The word is to be a servant. He wants to employ you. He's the Lord. The Lord is the boss, the master. He wants to employ that charismatized you that the Spirit has accomplished in you in exactly the right place and time, so that you can accomplish something, and then God wants to energize you so that you are actually effective. And that's really what makes life worth living, is when you know you're doing what you were made to do and you're actually accomplishing something at it. Wow, we could do anything if we have that kind of an experience, right? And that's what God wants to do in Christ. Secondly, you have to be in church. Sounds like a self-serving thing for the preacher to say. In church and giving offerings. No. The actual point is we're part of the body. This chapter, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, all three passages that talk about spiritualities and spiritual gifts talk about us being part of the body. A hand can't function if it's not connected to the arm, and the arm if it's not connected to the torso. And the muscles don't work if they're not connected by ligaments and tendons. You got to have it all functioning together. And if you're not in the body, you're a bodiless hand. And when you see a hand without a body, at least Belshazzar thought it was weird, didn't he? Scared him half to death. In the human sphere, you have to be interconnected. Some people think the more righteous they get, the less connected they can be because nobody else is as righteous as they are. And that is not spirituality. Spirituality involves not only being in Christ, but being in the body, a corporate connection and relationship on the team. Spirituality is a team sport, not a hermit sport. And thirdly, last week we noticed you have to be in service, functioning, activated, at work, on task, not out of service, giving 110%. When you read about spirituality in Scripture, it's about being gifted to be active, to be involved, to be engaged, to be doing something. It's not sitting back meditating all the time. It's out there connecting, involved, because God has a purpose for your life. You are unique, and when the Spirit gets into you, it's a unique mixture that will light you up to do something nobody else can do. And if you're not connected and you're not functioning, you can't be spiritual. Spirituality is not just a state of mind, it's a state of action. Now, I want to go through a whole bunch of stuff over the next few minutes to tie some things together. And then I want to go to step four that Paul gives us, which is kind of a kicker. All right? Paul, in three different places in Scripture, discusses the subject of spirituality or spiritual gifts. He does it in 1 Corinthians 12 that we've been looking at. He does it again in Romans 12. We've also looked over there a few weeks ago. And he does it in Ephesians 4. We looked at that a couple of months ago. Don't expect you to remember all of that right now. When Paul wrote these letters, it's kind of interesting. He was, on Paul's second missionary journey. We talk about the three missionary journeys of Paul. He started out in Palestine, which is somewhere over just outside the building. He started in Palestine. That was his home, Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. God hit him over the head with a bolt of lightning and made a Christian out of him. And he began to turn the world upside down for Jesus. And his first missionary journey saw him up in the middle of what's now Turkey, just off the screen to the right. He raised up some churches, met a young man named Timothy, got beat up a few times and went home after a year or so. Got himself back together and took off on a second missionary journey. And he wanted to go to Ephesus, and it says God prevented him from going to Ephesus. So he ended up in the area of Galatia, right on the right side of the screen there. Spent some time there due to an illness, spent more time there than he wanted. Worked his way off up towards Troas, where he had a dream of someone who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he went on up to Philippi and Thessalonica. And of course, he later wrote letters to the Philippians and to the church in Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians. And then he moved on down to Athens and ended up in Corinth. He spent about a year and a half in Corinth, raised a church up there, and after some time in Corinth, he headed back to Jerusalem, and we call that the end of his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he headed back up into Turkey and ended up in Ephesus. Now, he spent between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he heard about stuff going on over in Corinth. And he wrote several letters, the first of which we don't have, the second of which is what we call 1 Corinthians. And he writes this letter that we've been studying with this first listing of spiritualities and spiritual gifts from Ephesus to the saints at Corinth. My little arrows here have to do with his writings moving, not him moving, okay? He sent a letter from Ephesus over to Corinth, and that's what we read in 1 Corinthians. A few months later, when he was finished in Corinth, or maybe a year or so later, or finished in Ephesus, he traveled up to Troas and Philippi again and around through Macedonia on his way down, and he visited Corinth. While he was in Corinth, he wrote a letter to the folks over in Rome. That's what's known in our Bible as the book of Romans. And in that book, chapter 12, he talks again about spiritual gifts and spiritualities. Shortly thereafter, he left Corinth and went back to Jerusalem again, ending his third missionary journey. There in Jerusalem, he was arrested, imprisoned, spent 2 years in prison before they shipped him off by boat to Rome. On the way, he was shipwrecked, spent the winter, they hit a storm south of Crete and ended up shipwrecked off Malta. And the next spring, they arrive in Rome, where he is in prison for a couple of years, waiting trial before the Caesar Nero. And while he is in Rome, in prison, he writes a letter back to the church in Ephesus, which has the third passage on spiritual gifts. It's kind of a triangle, I noticed. Interesting. While he's in Ephesus, he writes to Corinth. While he's in Corinth, he writes to Rome. While he's in Rome, he writes back to Ephesus. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because I like history, of course. Hope you do. The other reason I tell you all this is Paul's thinking progresses over time, doesn't yours? You say it a little different tomorrow or the next day than you said it yesterday, right? And so we will notice as Paul talks about spiritualities, he's in these three passages, he's dealing with it in three different contexts, but also at three progressive points in his life. We've noted in 1 Corinthians 12 that it's called the phanerosis of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit. The word has to do with the word phos, which is light, phosphorus, lighting things up. When the Spirit shows up, appears, these kinds of things happen. And we noted some of the things he gave us. He gives words of wisdom. We need some of that now and then, don't we? He gives us words of knowledge because we have ignorance. He gives amazing faith at times to certain people, gifts of healings, energizings of powers. That's usually translated working of miracles. Prophecy, people need direction beyond what they can see. Differentiations of spirits, people come in and introduce ideas, and are they right, are they wrong? We're not to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, so God gives clear direction on truth. Kinds of tongues, when he needs things said, he can cross all barriers, cultural, linguistic, whatever. And interpretation of tongues, I suppose if somebody's talking a language you don't understand, you better have an interpreter, right? Gifts that God gives, things that don't seem to necessarily be resident. I really don't think like one person is given wisdom and all the rest of us don't have it, and then somebody else has knowledge, and I'm a knowledge person. Well, I'm a faith person. These are things we all need from time to time. When the Spirit shows up in the body of Christ, these are the kind of things that happen. I've always wondered this gifts of healing thing. You know, there are certain people who claim in our world to have this gift in a permanent resident way, and they rent stadiums, and you go there and get healed. I've wondered if you really have the gift of healing, why you rent a stadium? Why not just go to the hospital? Empty the place, right? Except the offerings wouldn't be nearly as good, right? So I'm a little skeptical that these gifts are resident gifts per se. They seem to be what God does through the body when he needs to do it. They're called the manifestations given to each one for the mutual benefit of all. If you need wisdom, the Spirit can pop it in through one person. He may not give it to you. He may give it to somebody else in the body. And if you're not connected with the body, you'll miss the wisdom. Need to be engaged with the body, because in the body, God will give whatever is needed to one or another so that the body, you, can be benefited. When we go to Romans chapter 12, we notice that it's called the charismata of the Spirit. That's simply plural for the Greek word charisma, which you probably need no English translation for. Charisma, that amazing something that's inside some people that just kind of lights them up, right? We always like to be around somebody with a little charisma. The charismata of the Spirit, we looked at this a few weeks ago. He says prophecy, the ability to kind of see what's ahead and direct God's people to things they haven't seen yet. Service, the workers, teaching, the instructors, mentoring. Exhortation is the common word there, but what do we know that that means? Literally, one who's called to stand beside you, someone who's with you and walks with you. Giving, the supply line. If there's a project to be done, you better have the supplies coming in to get it done. Leading, you need a foreman on the job. And mercy, which I suggested is really the moms of the group, somebody who's simply looking out for the workers, not just for the task. That's always nice, isn't it? You have a task to get done, and you got all these people working on the task. Every once in a while, you need somebody cheering on the workers. How are you doing? And that seems to be the mercy gift. Now, I've suggested that I believe these gifts have to do with more of the resident personality of each one of us. Each one of us fits into one of these areas. You know, some of us are just automatically shooting off ahead of everybody, and we're kind of seeing the vision ahead, and people have to tow us back every once in a while. You know, we're always trying to get you to see what's going. Prophecy. Need lots of workers. I think my resident gift is probably teaching more than anything else. It just kind of goes in my bones. Some folks are not really the kind to instruct you. They just get beside you and help you succeed. Mentoring, giving, leading, mercy. I'm glad I have some mercy people in this church. They cheer me on a regular basis. You need that person who helps you personally face the task. And these, where Paul talks about there's many members, but there's one body, but there are different functions according to the grace given to us. I'm going to go over to Ephesians 4. Actually, the word used there is domata, from which we get the concept of donation or gift. The domata of the Spirit, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. That's very, very clear in the Greek language, one item, pastor teacher. And these, it says, are leadership gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In the first list, the Holy Spirit lights us up with whatever's needed when He needs it. In the second list, it seems to suggest that we'll all fit into one place in the team. We may move a bit over the years as our personalities and lives shift a bit as we age, but we'll kind of fit in somewhere. And then the third list seems to have to do with God raising up leadership for the purpose of equipping the saints to get the job done He has to do. Leadership in the apostles who are sent out ahead to start the new work, the prophets who kind of see the vision in advance, the evangelists who are the prenatal specialists, help birth the new babies, and the pastor teachers who nurture the flock. I suppose I fit in more the pastor teacher end by my natural proclivities. All right. I kind of wanted to give you those three in visual contrast, because sometimes what I find people do on spiritual gifts is they just put them all in one big list as if they're all the same thing, and which one are you? Are you a wisdom or a tongues or a prophet or an apostle? And it's really three different worlds being looked at here in how we fit in and how God fits into our lives. Now, I want to replace those lists in three positions on the screen as follows so that we can move forward in our study of Scripture. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 27. Here Paul finishes talking about the body of Christ and how we are all members individually. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. And then, after Paul has explained that you're a hand or foot or an eye or a mouth and you need all the others and they need you and it goes both ways, there's unity and diversity, but the diversity is in unity and it's all in the same Spirit, it's all in the same God. Then he says, and God has appointed these in the church. And he gives us another list. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. I'm going to put these up. It's as if Paul comes back after giving his initial list, and he gives us a new prioritized list. Apostles, prophets, teachers, powers, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and kinds of tongues. Now, when we line this up, we notice right off the bat that the first list kind of looks forward to what he does in Ephesians 4 when he talks about apostles and prophets and teachers. And, of course, the prophet thing, Paul must have really liked the prophet thing, because the prophet thing's over in the initial list, and it's over in Romans 12 as well. If Paul was into any one thing, it was hearing a word from the Lord and sharing it with the flock. Kind of, I think Paul was one of those forward thinkers. You know, when everybody else thought God only wanted to save Jews, he wanted to go save the world. You know, and when everybody was all confused about what to do with these new Gentile Christians, Paul said, it's no problem, I've already seen the future, let's go. He kind of had that prophetic thing about him. He was always six steps ahead of everybody else, and half the time they thought he was off the track. And now we look back, and he was the great leader. He was the one out front. Of course, as they say, if you think you're leading and no one's following, you're just taking a walk. And he walked alone quite a bit in his approach to life. Then Paul gives us two items that are really part of the initial list. He just does them in reverse order. Powers being miracles, gifts of healing. Now he shows up with two new ones. I love these two because they're really interesting words. Helps. Where did this come from? He just pops a new gift in here. The word helps is very interesting. It's antilambano. The word antichrist. An antichrist is one who is put themselves in the place of the real Christ, right? In this case, an imposter, but in place of, instead of. And the word lambano is to lift or receive. When Jesus comes again, he's going to lambano us unto himself. He's going to receive us unto himself. He's going to take us. Now, what would the gift of anti-taking be? To take something in the place of somebody else. In other words, to help them. If you're trying to lift your luggage and I come along and say, here, can I help you? Let me take that in your place. That's antilambano, which is very much simply like looking forward to what he later called the gift of mentoring, the one who comes beside you and helps. All right? And then he says there's a gift of administrations. Interesting word there, kubernesis. What English word do we get from the word kubern? Can you see it? What is it? The K becomes a G, the B becomes a V, and it's the gift of governance, interestingly. Governing, which probably fits down again into the concept of leading. The foreman on the job, somebody to kind of pull it all together and keep all the folks walking and working in sync. Then he says there's this gift of kinds of tongues, which is carried over from the first list. Now, in this case, he puts them in an order. He says, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then powers or miracles, and it's clearly after number three, and then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and kinds of tongues. It's as if Paul says there is priority, there is some level of hierarchy or levels of authority in the body of Christ, but he's also doing something that when we get to chapter 14, we will realize he's got a point. He's got an axe to grind here, because you see, the Corinthians were manifesting all of these spiritual gifts in their lives, but they were using them to promote their own control in the church and their own position as being more spiritual than the other guy. I speak in tongues more than you do. Well, I prophesy, sit down and shut up, I have something to say. See, and they were interrupting each other in church, and they were actually using the things of the Spirit of God to create contentions among themselves. And so Paul kind of pulls rank here, and he says, the apostles, prophets, and teachers are 1, 2, and 3. You shut up, sit down, and listen. I'm an apostle, prophet, and teacher, and I have something to tell you. Then there's this miracle and healing thing, and how many of you are able to do that? Sure, you can spout off in some language or claim for a prophecy, but I mean, then there's these gifts where you're actually doing supernatural things. Move over for them. Then after that comes these other ones, including tongues, which was a big deal with them. Finally, in verse 29, Paul goes through another list. He says, are all apostles? Literally, this is a construct in the Greek language which uses a negative and then the noun, which presupposes a question with a no answer. You can actually do it as a statement, all are not apostles. Or all are not apostles, are they? To which you would say, well, of course, no. Just the way the sentence is said, you expect to know. So he literally says here, all are not apostles, all are not prophets, all are not teachers, all are not workers of miracles, all do not have gifts of healing, all do not speak with tongues, and he goes back to his original list, all do not interpret. So he makes something else very clear. There is no one spiritual gift that shows that you are spiritual. All right? You know good and well that the thing that floats your boat, the thing that you get excited about, the gift that works for you, you think everybody should be doing the same thing you're doing because obviously it's the important thing to be done. No. The body parts are different. Everybody is unique. Right? We don't have to make everybody into clones. That's one of the problems of religion, the idea that everybody has to be a clone. No. God is into diversity and uniqueness. He wants to transform you, not conform you. There are also some groups that teach that you have to have one or another specific gift to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. I disagree. I think Paul disagrees. He says not everybody has any one gift. So get ready for unity in diversity. Are you with me so far? One person is. Have I lost you with all these details? Okay. Now watch where Paul goes with this. He gives us all this data, and then he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Should we desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, charismatized, energized by God to do great things for Him? Is it okay to desire that? Yes. And he says, desire the best gifts. Now, once again, he's kind of kicking the Corinthians in the backside because they're spending all their time monkeying around with tongues and interpretation and things like that. And he puts the list in a hierarchy and he puts tongues at the very bottom. What you guys are jockeying for position over is child's play. God has bigger things for you to do. Desire the best gifts. And then it's as if he brings in a whole new area, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. Here he's talked about all these gifts and all these charismas and phanerosis, manifestations, all these things that we think about, oh, am I a wisdom or a knowledge or a tongues or a faith or a prophet or an apostle or a teacher, an administrator, what am I? And we get all navel-gazing about where I fit in. And he says, yes, desire that and desire the best gifts. Ask God to give you the most important ones. Oh, but by the way, there's even a better way than all of that. Let me show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul now takes these same gifts. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he picks that gift that he puts at the bottom of the list that they're so hung up on there. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men, that would seem to refer to something like Pentecost, where Peter and the others spoke and people in 15 different language groups understood in their own language. Common, normal languages of humanity that God can give you in an instant, or you could learn over time if you had the time and the interest. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, as if there's a heavenly language or something that they're also dealing with, something beyond this world, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels. If I have not one, if I don't have love, I have become a sounding brass. Really, what he's saying here is the sound of banging on a kettle. That's how much value you are. Just beat on a kettle. It's really not talking about tooting your horn, okay? It's talking about just the noise of beating on kettles. Or a clanging cymbal. The word cymbal is the same as with us, beating these two metal spheres together to make noise. But the word clanging is interesting. It's alalazon. Alalazon. And if you've been in the Middle East or you've heard the Middle East, if they're going into battle or women are wailing over a death or something, it's la 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 la, right? That the word literally comes from that. You're just going la 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 with a bunch of noise of metal banging. You can be the most spiritually gifted person on planet Earth, filled with the Holy Spirit and doing miracles and speaking in tongues, but if you don't have love, you're just a bunch of noise. That's interesting. Next verse. Though I have the gift of prophecy, he picks that one that he likes so much. Literally, though I have prophecy, the word gift isn't even in the original, though I have prophecy, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. That seems to refer up there to wisdom and knowledge, probably the mystery and the knowledge. Though I have those gifts, I'm really smart and I know how to put all the pieces together. And though I have all faith, he picks on faith, and I'm pushing the wrong button or something, there we go. Though I have all faith, so that I could move mountains. You know, people are weak in faith, they come to you and you can just, man, they go out there ready to change the world with their faith. But I have not love, I'm inhibited from doing what God wants me to do. I'm not going to be nearly as effective without love. What does it say? I am zero. Zilch, nada, nothing. That's interesting. If you actually have the genuine gift of prophecy, you can see the future, you have faith to do anything, and you never quail, and you have the wisdom and knowledge to put it all together, but you don't have love, you are zero. Verse 3. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, it's an interesting word there. Bestowing my goods to feed the poor. I have been looking at my notes. Let me find that quick. Literally, it's saying, though I give all of that which is under my control, and in the process, toss in my body to be burned. But the concept is giving it to feed other people. It's all kind of built into the word there. Though I give everything under my control, including my own body, to be used up, consumed up for the needs of other people. This is philanthropy at its height, right? You don't just give a little bit to the Salvation Army guy. You give him the deed to your house and your car and all the furniture and everything else thrown in. You give him the whole thing to help people for Christmas. And you jump in the pot too. Philanthropy to the point of martyrdom. And have not love, the way it's put here, it profits me nothing. Almost it sounds like I don't get anything out of it, but it also means nobody gets anything out of it. There is no advantage at all to loveless philanthropy. Now, what's he saying here? Well, he goes on, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We could preach on that for a few months, but we won't today. And by the way, the word love here is what? Agape, which means totally selfless, other-centered love that keeps on loving even if the other person never, ever in the least way starts loving you back. The kind of love that only comes from God and that has to flow from Him through us to others. But whether there are prophecies, he picks another one of his favorites, they will fail, they'll cease. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. Why would prophecies cease? When we get down to the end of sin and we're in the kingdom of God, will we need to have prophecies about the future? No, there'll be nothing. We'll just be enjoying life with God day by day, truly. What about tongues? When did tongues get started? Different languages got started at the Tower of Babel, right? And praise God, in heaven, we're all going to understand each other. We won't need any fancy stuff to get across language barriers, right? Won't need translators and little headsets to put on and, you know, so we can hear what's going on. We won't even need the miraculous version. We'll all speak the language of heaven, which, of course, is... All you who speak Spanish are convinced that's the language of heaven. It does work. It works great in poetry, I know, in songs. It's just wonderful. And whether there's knowledge, it will vanish. Does that mean we're all going to be dumb? No, the supernatural gift of knowledge because of ignorance. Guess what? There's going to come a time when we won't be ignorant anymore. Isn't that good news? And Paul explains it. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. He's not saying we're going to be dumb and not know the future. He's saying when we're in the kingdom of God, we won't need those special gifts. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. We're going to grow up. Now we see in a mirror dimly. We look through heavily frosted glass at life. We can't see very clearly. Then we'll see face to face, so we won't need these special gifts. Now I know in part, then I will know just as I am known. There's going to come a time when I will know things just as much as God knows about me. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Verse 4, chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritualities, especially that you may prophesy. He comes back to that one again. Obviously, Paul had that on his brain. What's the fourth step in spirituality? Number one, you have to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're dead. You can't function, right? At least spiritually dead. Personally connected relationship. Number two, you got to be in the body. You got to be part of the church. There are no spiritual lone rangers. You can't function if you're not connected to the body. It just doesn't work that way. Thirdly, you have to be in service. All of these spiritual gifts are activities, not just meditations. They're not things you can do by yourself as a hermit in a cave or a monk in a monastery. They're involved in interaction with the saints. You can't love without people to love, right? So what do you think the fourth step is? You have to be in love. The root motivation, the heart attitude, the reason behind everything we do has to be not because we're jockeying for position, not because we're convinced we have the truth and want to convince everybody else how right we are. That's a great Adventist motivation, isn't it? It's also a great Christian motivation to non-Christians. You know, we're great at acting like evolutionists are complete idiots, right? How could anybody, if the brain, believe that? And what's that attitude? Is that love or arrogance? That's arrogance. Love is not arrogant. Read the list on love in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 there. It's not rude. Love is never going to take a non-believer and say something rude or demeaning about what they believe. We have to be in love. If you read over in the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus, interesting, one of those churches that Paul was writing from and to, it shows up in the book of Revelation as the church that is zealous, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, about zealous, but is lacking in what? What? They've lost their first love. And he says to them over there, either get your first love back, repent and get it back, or I will remove your lampstand, that represents the church symbolically, quickly. And I preached on this in the past. I'll just say it again. Truth without love is not true. Truth without love is dangerous. Believing you're right but not having love in your heart from God makes you a predator, not an evangelist. That's why people fly airplanes into buildings, is because they believe they're right but they don't have love. Truth without love is dangerous. Spiritually gifted people without love are going to do damage in the body of Christ and to the reputation of Jesus Christ, not help it. So it doesn't matter how much you claim to be in Jesus, claim to be in the body, participate in the body, are functioning in ways that appear to be spiritually empowered, if the love of God does not reside in your heart for one another, for people, you are appealed zero of possibly doing anything good for God. In fact, you will do great harm. Do you follow that? That's a pretty good of a kicker that Paul gives us here. How do you get love? Have you ever tried to love somebody you didn't feel like loving? How do you do that? Go home and read 1 John 4. Beloved, love is of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It really comes back to being in Christ. If you're really in Christ, if you're really in Christ, not just in truth, but in Christ, His love will come to fill your heart. But to be in love, you have to be in the church. Because love is not an inert thing. Love is an action, an activity, an interaction between individuals. So it all fits together. Christ is a source of love. Love is interactive in the church. If you're with one another and you love one another, you will serve one another, right? Instead of trying to control, you will serve. You meet a controller, that person does not understand love. Are you a controller? It shows where you don't understand love. So to be spiritual, trying to be practical, you have to be in Christ, personally related to Him, in the body, relating to other believers, in service, not out of service, you know, hang up a shingle, I'm not doing anything for the next year, I'm taking a year off. No, get engaged, give 110%, burn yourself out for Jesus. You know, if you never go beyond your own resources, you'll never feel His resources. Isn't that right? Whether it's in giving financially or in energy or in skill or in taking risks at accomplishing tasks that you know you're not up to, do you feel God's called you to? If you never go beyond your own resources, you'll never experience His resources. And then it's all got to be soaked in love, the love of Christ in our hearts. Is that a challenge? You see, spirituality is not just about reading your Bible and acting saintly. It's living. It's being alive. It's being engaged. It's being involved. It's being connected. It's being lighted up by the Spirit and employed by the Lord and energized and made effective by the Father. It's called living life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it to you overflowing. This is overflowing life, spirituality. Do you want it? All right. Take that list home and work on it, not just the Ten Commandments. A relational list. It'll change your life. Talk to God about it. Ask Him to bring it to pass in your life. Pray for Him to make it happen. Sit at His feet. Let Him transform you. It can be yours. I invite you to stand. I want to pray for you. I invite you to bow your heads. Father God, you have got some incredible things for us. And all we do is come to church and sit. Go home and try to survive. Stay so busy we can hardly keep our heads above water. And you're up there wanting to show us a universe of possibilities. And Lord, all those possibilities begin by simply sitting at the feet of Jesus. May we sit at your feet this week so we can be in you. Would you show us how to connect with the body? Give us the guts to get into service, even beyond our capabilities or our energy, knowing that you will supply. And then, Lord, would you fill us with the love of Jesus Christ, the kind of love that brought you to this earth to live and die for us, to give everything right down to yourself. May we have that kind of love because you've put it in our hearts, because we've sat at your feet. We ask this simply in Jesus' name. Amen.